this morning's message is entitled, God is great, even though he's a consuming fire. Even though he's a consuming fire. This is the second part to the first presentation I gave several weeks ago before we were kindly interrupted by Hope Awakens, which I trust you were blessed by and that you enjoyed. God is great even though he is a consuming fire. What are you supposed to do when nobody believes you? What are you supposed to do when somebody, nobody, believes you? It was 1996, and Atlanta, Georgia had been preparing for a long time to get ready for the Olympic Games. There was a fella by the name of Wade Miller, and he was an avid volleyball fan, and he wanted to buy a pair of tickets for the volleyball there at the Olympic Games there in Atlanta. But when he called the Atlanta-based Olympic ticket office to place his order, the agent on the other end of the phone didn't believe his story. What was the problem? Well, apparently when Miller mentioned that his address was Santa Fe, New Mexico, the agent asked him to hold, and when she came back, she announced that she couldn't sell tickets to anyone living outside the United States. Well, he challenged her geography by again stating that he was a resident of New Mexico. She apologized and asked him to contact his national committee in Mexico. For 30 minutes in that long-distance phone call, Mr. Miller tried to prove to the Olympic agent that New Mexico was in fact a part of the United States, but to no avail. He later recounted, "I asked them, 'You've never heard of Los Alamos, where they did all the atomic testing? It's right near next to Arizona, underneath Colorado, next to Texas and Oklahoma.' Miller kept trying. 'We have a big city called Albuquerque. Heard of that?' Again, to no avail. Finally, the agent supervisor got on the phone, and in a classic rejoinder, he told Miller, 'Sir, New Mexico, Old Mexico, it doesn't matter. I understand it's a territory, but you have to go through your nation's Olympic committee.' Only when Miller gave them a Phoenix address did they send him the tickets. What are you supposed to do when nobody believes you? What if you're God and nobody believes you? What if you're God and nobody believes you? You know, you've probably noticed you've noticed that there's been a lot of finger pointing recently surrounding the coronavirus. The blame game is becoming fierce, of course, in the political arena right now. I think perhaps a clear sign that the worst of the virus is behind us when politicians get back to bickering. A recent poll found a majority of participants who were asked who to blame for the coronavirus, and they said governments were. As if finding someone to blame will somehow fix this whole saga. The blame game, and there's a lot of blaming going on, and God gets a lot of blame, unfortunately, as well. She was traveling from Great Britain to the United States, and her trip was cut short because of the coronavirus. Her insurance company classed the virus as an act of God. But is God really to blame for the inconveniences and the deaths that have been seen during the coronavirus? In a recent article entitled, "Is God to Blame for the Coronavirus?" written by an avowed atheist, the author posited that if God did in fact exist, and he is sovereign, it would be justifiable to say that he created it, the coronavirus, he controls it, the coronavirus, and determines who gets the coronavirus and who will die from it. He took his cue from the notion that God controls everything, and if he controls everything, then he should be blamed for everything. Of course, the idea that says because God is in control of everything, therefore manipulates things for his own pleasure, is completely absurd. But the bottom line, God gets the blame again. And most times out of 10, God is portrayed as someone to be afraid of, someone you don't want to mess with. Horrible things happen in the world today, an act of God. People are dying. God is in control of all of that. Who would want to love a God like that anyway? And who would want to believe in a God like that? From the beginning, the enemy has been sowing the seeds of fear into the mind of thinking men and women when it comes to God. Way back there at the Garden of Eden, the serpent swindled Eve into eating the forbidden fruit. God had told the pair that if they were to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that they would die. That would be the consequences. But love, you know, never forces itself on anyone. And God never forced himself on his first children, which is why God decided to place the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden. So if they chose and they wanted to reject his love, they could do so. Because divine love, human love, no love can be love unless it offers the one it loves the right to say no to that love. So God gave them the choice. And it was there that Eve fell. We know the story well. First, the serpent boldly denied the truth. You shall surely die. He said, no, you won't die. Secondly, he suggested that God was keeping a whole new world back from Eve when he said, God knows that the day you eat the fruit, you will be like him, knowing good and evil. So what was the deceiver actually saying? The deceiver was saying basically that God was mean and stingy. What was the insinuation? How could you ever love somebody so cruel to hold something really good back from you? And if you can't love him, can you actually really trust him? And if you can't trust him, then perhaps he's someone you ought to be afraid of. And so the serpent spun a story in that far off garden home of our early parents that God is someone to be afraid of. And he still spins that story today. Now, in the formalities of Buddhism and Hinduism, Shintoism, Islam and Judaism, and other world religions, it's easily spotted a fear that inspires meticulous acts of worship born from a desperation to appease a wrathful and vengeful God. The instructions seem to be the same all the world over. Read the book. Follow the instructions, obey the commands, and you may satisfy a deeply perturbed, disturbed God. They've all learned to run from him, to appease him with the desperate hope that he won't strike them down with pain, suffering, or tragedy. And that's really unfortunate, isn't it? The enemy has done his work well. He has even messed with the Bible itself and he's turned this letter of love into a tale of terror in too many people's minds. How many people have you come across that seem as though they have counted the number of times God punishes people in the Bible? They've kind of accumulated these pictures together. But can you really gain an accurate picture of God by assembling these lone stories together while leaving some very important and many other important aspects of God out of the story? Satan has successfully warped God's testimony of love into a testimony of fear. And he continues to insinuate that we ought to be afraid of God because if you cross him, look at what happens. You're going to get it. I mentioned in my previous message a man by the name of Christopher Hitchens, Mr. Christopher Hitchens. He's an anti-theist advocate of our time, no longer living, but a proponent of anti-theism who supposedly said, he says he read the book, but the Bible. Unfortunately, though, he didn't read the Bible. He selected parts from it, but he accepted Satan's lie about God. In one part of his book, God is Not Great, he mentions about the divine judgment on the 3,000 rebel Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai. And then he goes into an unjustifiable tirade about the Bible. I'm going to quote from him now. Be warned. He's pretty vindictive about it all. He says a small number when compared, speaking about the 3,000 rebels at the foot of Mount Sinai, a small number when compared to the Egyptian infants already massacred by God in order for things to have proceeded even this far, but it helps make the case for anti-theism. By this I mean the view that we ought to be glad that none of the religious myths has any warrant to it or in it. The Bible may indeed does contain a warrant for trafficking in humans, ethnic cleansing, slavery, bride price, and for the indiscriminate massacre, but we are not bound by any of it because it is put together by crude, uncultured human mammals. Of course, none of these things are true, but that's what he believed before he died, sadly, in his unbelief. But those that say the Bible portrays God as someone to be afraid of, someone to fear, are really ignoring a crucial piece of evidence that helps paint an accurate portrait of God. I want to invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. We find the missing link here. Hebrews chapter 12, and verses 5 and 6. I want you to notice these very important words as we build on our message here today. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 5 and 6. Notice what the writer says. He says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be rebuked when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord," what is the next word? "Loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." We have to understand that God is motivated by love. God is motivated by love. We misread the Old Testament and even the New Testament because we've used the enemy's lies to interpret the truth. When we come to some challenging stories of punishment in the Old Testament, we have to keep in mind that love is the motivating factor at all the time, every time, without exception. And I suppose that some parents out there might understand the meaning of this truth. Parents know that if they truly love their children, there's going to be some discipline and there may even be some punishment. And those things are an integral part of demonstrating that saving love. As a matter of fact, if we don't, then we're empowering our children in foolishness. It may be a reflection of the type of love we really have for our kids. One author describes God's methodology in some Old Testament stories as, quote, "God's fire rescue method." Interesting. You know, firemen, they do their job, they do it well, they care about people, and they do their job well, extract people from fires and so on. So if a building is on fire, every fireman knows that you don't have time to casually talk to or slowly reason through your rescue method with victims trapped in a fire. They just don't have time. When the building's going down, there's only one method to save lives, and that's grab and that's drag victims to safely immediately. There'll be time later to explain it to them. Extract now, explain later. And so God did this throughout history, all motivated by love. Many were the times when God had to hurriedly grab people and drag them to safety. Times when he had to say, "Come now and I'll explain it later." And friends, when he did explain it later, it was the most glorious explanation the universe had ever witnessed and will ever witness. More on that in just a moment. So the same deceptive strategy the devil used in heaven to swindle a third of the angelic host to his wicked side, he used in God's newly formed creation. And ever since, most of mankind has and continues to be sucked into believing that God is someone to be afraid of, God is someone to fear. Believing this lie has perpetuated incredible amount of evil and wreaked havoc upon planet Earth. We see it the world over. You have tragedy and you have loss and you have suffering. We're a planet that's weighed down with grief, and one is left to wonder, where is God in all the heartache? Standing brokenhearted by the gates of an empty garden, we could say, standing alone, his children all gone. You know, if we think about the portrait that Jesus painted for us of the prodigal son and the father of that story, we get a glimpse of really who the father is. The same father who stood on that veranda of the prodigal's home day after day, anxiously squinting into the distance toward the horizon, hoping beyond hope that his boy might come home because he loved him. The same father who hurried into those shadows of the barnyard to urge his other son to come in and to step back into the family circle of love because the prodigal son had returned home. It's the same father. He's still standing and he's still waiting. So when you go to Genesis, six chapters in the book of Genesis, he's still standing and he's still waiting. I want you to read with me Genesis 6 verse 5. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." You see, things had gone from bad to worse for planet Earth since the fall in the Garden of Eden. And as God comes in search of his children, what does he see? He sees only evil continually. That's what it says in verse 5. So what's a God to do? What's a father to do? Does he throw a temper tantrum? Does he blow up in a huff? No. Look at verse 6 with me. "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth." And notice, he was grieved in his heart. He was grieved in his heart. This does not sound like a mad, angry God, one who is grieved, one who's brokenhearted, one who's crushed with pain, and who's filled with grief as he sees what his creation has amounted to. But somehow, in spite of all this love and pain in the Father's heart, at the very beginning of the Old Testament, folk have gotten the wrong picture of God. Well, someone says, well, hang on a second, just go down a little further into the Old Testament and you see there where God marched this grumbling group of ungrateful Israelites into their future home with the direct command to drive out the already existing settlers. It doesn't seem very neighborly, very loving, and yet God is portrayed as a menacing neighbor bent on making people's lives miserable. But we go to Genesis 15 to understand here a little bit more about the story. Genesis 15, verse 16, notice it says, "But in the fourth generation, they," talking about the Israelites, "shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." God wasn't going to drive them out for driving them out's sake. He wasn't being unneighborly. He was going to give them about 400 years to get their act together. It doesn't sound like an impatient God here, ready to unsettle and uproot. He gave 400 years to these child-sacrificing, blood-hungry, rebellious people to come to him, but they ultimately wouldn't, and they didn't. Our problem is that we've seen a picture of God through the devil's lens, and we've perceived God to be cold-hearted, vengeful, dragging us against our will, scaring us out of our minds. I mean, after all, it said, look at what he did to those in those seeming tales of terror that you read about in the Old Testament. Well, okay, let's take a look at some of those here this morning. Now, be reminded, though, that things have gone from the Genesis story, from the fall in Eden, things have gone from bad to worse before the flood. People are only doing evil continually. So what's a God to do? What's a father to do? What are his options? If he's left to let the cancer of sin grow unchecked, then the very life of the patient is going to be at stake. He will lose it unless the cancer is removed. There are really only two options: let it grow and metastasize, or take immediate action and destroy and cut out the cancer. What other choice does he have? What other choice does he have? The God who created Adam and Eve for companionship, who walked with Enoch and longs for lasting relationships, had to decide what to do. Had to decide. Fortunately, not all of God's children had abandoned him at the time that we read about in Genesis chapter 6. There were still a few faithful who hungered for his companionship and love. But if the cancer of rebellion was permitted to live, he could end up losing them too. So what else was he going to do? So God, who stands at the gate, searching the land for loyal friends through whom he might save the human race, chooses to appeal to these wayward children. Who can he use? And he does that, and he finds a white-bearded preacher by the name of Noah. Isaiah 45:22, God appeals to humanity and says, "Look unto me and be ye saved." That's what he says. These aren't the words of a fed up God. Those were the words that he speaks today. Those are the words he spoke back then in Genesis. They are the plea of a compassionate Savior, and we can't get confused about this ever. What type of God does the Bible ask us to worship? Someone posed it this way: a gentle Jesus, meek and mild, or a fiery Father, wrathful and wild. In another familiar Bible story, we see God has acted as the divine rescuer. The children of Israel, they've a million strong, they've just been delivered from the clutches of Pharaoh. God in spectacular form parts the Red Sea to walk through it. He provides manna and water from a rock to sustain the weary freed slave until they reach the base there of Mount Sinai. Now, word is circulated throughout the camp that this God, the God who's delivered them, wants to meet with his children. And this isn't going to be just any old greeting. God was about to reveal himself in a way that they were to never forget. We go to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. And we read here verses 16 through 19. Exodus 19, verses 16 through 19. "And then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet that was very loud. so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord had descended it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Verse 19, and when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. So no wonder the children of Israel were sternly warned not to touch or even go near the mountain or on pain of death. It was a terrifying place. It's no wonder when you go to Hebrews, where you read there, the Bible says that even Moses quaked in his sandals. But I want to read that to you, Hebrews 12, verse 21, and we'll look at verse 29 as well. It says, and so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and I tremble. Verse 29, it says, our God is a consuming fire. A consuming fire. So why on earth did God reveal himself this way? Why did he do that? In one story, he's portrayed as a loving father longing for a relationship with his children. But now we're presented with a kind of a mind-blowing demonstration of lightning and thunder and fire as God appears to meet with his children. Why would he present himself to his children who've just been delivered from slavery? Why is that? Now remember, he's dealing with a mob of runaway slaves, essentially, people who for the most part of their lives, for sanity and survival, are forced to accommodate themselves to fear. Compulsion, blind obedience, a people whose reflexes respond best to brute force. So the spontaneity of worship and devotion to their God really has nearly been forgotten because of the years of bondage under the whip of Pharaoh. What's a father to do? So God decides to meet them where they are. The prodigal father with his two boys, the thundering God with his thousands of slaves. And so for a nation of liberated slaves just 3 months old, God rivets their undivided attention with a spectacular and terrifying light and sound show this earth has ever witnessed. Because in a few moments, he is about to write the eternal principles of love, and somebody ought to be listening when he gives the Ten Commandments. So he gets their attention by speaking the language that they understand. For generations, they've been living with stern prohibitions, thoroughly understood negative commands, don't do this, don't do that, under the penalty of death. And so when God comes down, he doesn't come in quietly and whisper in their ears, now I want you to be good boys and girls and to treat one another nicely. They weren't ready for that. They hadn't seen love and purity lived out as an example for centuries. So God says, I'll speak to them in the language that they understand. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not commit murder because it will kill you. Don't do it. He couldn't commend it to them, so he commanded it to them instead. And when God spoke their language, they got the message. We're back in Exodus chapter 20. Look at verses 18 and 19. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightnings, the flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, you speak for us. We will hear, but let not God speak to us, lest we die. They were afraid. Now, this demonstration wasn't designed to make them afraid. It was simply a demonstration God designed to indelibly impress upon them the reality of God's grandeur, his glory, his holiness. It was really a compassionate self-revelation from their liberator to turn them from enslaving sins to turn to the one who could truly set them and keep them free, which is precisely what Moses instructs the people after this startling revelation. Look at verse 20 with me in Exodus 20. They said, you speak to us, don't let God speak to us. Verse 20, and Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come down to test you and that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin. So that you may not sin. Don't be afraid of God, he says. Be afraid of what? Sin. Don't be afraid of God. Be afraid of sin. Don't be connected to sin. Be afraid of sin, or it will kill you. God is a consuming fire, but only in relation to sin. only in relation to sin. Don't be connected to it. Sin has never done you any favors anyway. It only brings, well, just look around us today and we see all that it brings, sorrow and tragedy and heartache and grief and death. Sin never did anyone any favors. And so God says, don't be afraid of me, be afraid of sin. I'm your liberator and I'll keep you and make you, I'll make you and keep you free. I'm a consuming fire to sin. Let me burn it out of your lives. Let me cleanse you of sin from your lives. But you say, well, hold on, Pastor Chris. Just a few chapters later, this so-called loving parent of a God is calling some men to take swords and execute those people who've made a golden calf and worshipped it. This doesn't sound like a father longing to have a lasting relationship with his children. One minute he's telling him not to murder, the next he's advising it. How do we reconcile this image with that of the lonely father standing, waiting, longing for his prodigal child to come home? What kind of God is this anyway? If these were the only stories in the Bible of divine execution, it might be easier to explain, but nobody has to remind us that there are a number of stories of such in the Bible. Among them are the familiar stories of Nadab and Abihu, the two elder sons of the high priest, Aaron. They were slain by fire because of irreverence in the sanctuary. Add to that the stories of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, those that followed them into rebellion against Moses, literally buried alive when the earth opened up and swallowed them. Uzzah died by touching the ark. Nearly 200,000 Assyrian soldiers were slain in one night by an angel. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire from the presence of the Lord. Elijah was asked to slay a number of fake prophets on top of Mount Carmel. A husband and wife in the early thriving New Testament church were struck down dead when they told a lie. All of these stories depict these deaths as supernatural causes as a result of divine judgments. So how on earth can we correlate these acts of human execution with what appears to be a competing portrait of God as a caring, pleading, waiting Father? How is it possible? We all know the truth about love. And that is, and I mentioned it earlier, that in order for love to be love, it must grant you the right to say no, as well as, of course, the right to say yes. No freedom to say no, no love. 1 John 4:8 reminds us that God is love. He is the epitome of love. His love is unconditional. His love is self-sacrificing. It also means that God knows what every desperate husband or wife knows who's trying to win a partner back from divorce. He knows, and they may know. God's love can never be coerced and it can never be forced. Love cannot be coerced or forced. So God grants the human race the right and the freedom to say no. And he will say, and we will say it, no, God, I'm not going to do it. Or sometimes we just say, no God, there is no God. But through the prophet Hosea, we can almost feel the pain in God's heart as he cries out to, like a rejected lover in the face of another no. Go with me to Hosea chapter 11 and we read verse 7 and 8. Notice these striking words, the cries of from the heart of God, like a rejected lover in the face of another no. I'm going the wrong way. We're going to go back here to Hosea. Here we go. Hosea chapter 11. And we're going to read verses 7 and 8 together. Here we are. And it says, my people are bent on backsliding from me, though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. You can hear the anguish. You can hear the desperation. But all God can do is woo. He can never, ever force. And if he can't win the heart, then eventually God just has to let them go. And you read that over in verse 4 and verse 17, where he says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. And you can kind of sense and feel and see the tears brewing and building in God's eyes. And in most circumstances, and in most normal circumstances, God does just that, leaves people up to their own decisions. He lets the rebellious heart go. And by the billions, Keep this in mind in comparison to the few stories in the Old Testament. By the billions, human hearts have turned away from him throughout the course of history. And how many have gone to their graves unchecked? How many have gone to their graves unhindered by divine judgment, exercising their divinely given freedom to say no right up to their last dying moments? God could do nothing else but let them go. But there have been crisis moments when the very survival of a handful of faithful followers on earth, faithful followers of God on earth, was at stake, as was in the case of the flood story that we looked at earlier. In crisis situations like this, drastic action had to be taken. It was imperative. It's God's only resource and recourse. Reading our hearts, and this is important to understand, God reads our hearts. God can see each choice we make and the ends to which our choices will naturally lead. The fact is that seeing the direction our choices are leading, time and again, God has interrupted some lives. He even used a donkey once to get a man's attention and arrest his course of action. One author puts it this way. He says, in the ebb and flow of divine wooing and human responding, there were isolated critical times when God did not have the luxury of waiting. He goes on to say, crisis times when the community of faith was at stake, crucial times when it was imperative that God step in and speed inevitable consequences up. He could see the end from the beginning, and so he would speed these up in these critical, crucial moments. In other words, God had to intercept the enemy's work at times lest the truth of God really be deleted from the earth, which means you and I wouldn't be conversing, meeting like this in this particular way. We wouldn't be sitting here enjoying and reveling in God's love, the God that we know, if the evil was allowed to and permitted to continue. If the devil had his way, he would have totally obscured the light of truth from everyone and all would have been lost. But God couldn't let that happen. Look at this, Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 9 and 10. Notice Isaiah 26 verses 9 and 10. It says, with my soul I've desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me, I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world, what will they do? They will learn righteousness. Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Sometimes God has to step in because, as the verse says, unless there are judgments, the inhabitants of the world will not learn righteousness. And this is the way in which it always is with the unregenerate heart. It tends to wander. It wants to do its own thing. It naturally rebels against God. Therefore, God disciplines out of love and in an effort to preserve life. Notice Ecclesiastes. I'm going to go back just a couple of books of the Bible here. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. The sentiment is expressed here as well. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Now, if you think about children for just a moment, unchecked, any child will do what its hereditary has been programmed to do. Our default setting runs contrary to doing the right thing. Any parent knows this, must be diligent, must be persevering in our efforts to steer our children in the right way. And we are also very much aware that if wrong goes unchecked, if we do not follow through with our kids, our child senses that there is room to continue to do the same naughty behavior that they've been doing up to this point. If there is no immediate consequences to misbehavior, then children would become bolder and they'll become braver in their rebellion. Friends, it's just the way we are. And adults aren't any better. And so when God cuts off those who are determined to rebel so they wouldn't lead others to ruin, it's a critical moment. It's a crisis moment. In sparing the life of Cain, think about this just for a moment. In sparing the life of Cain, God had demonstrated to the universe what would be the result of permitting sin to go unpunished. That one act led to what we had in Genesis 6. The thoughts and the hearts of men's hearts were evil continually. It was demonstrated what would be the results of permitting sin to go unpunished. The influence exerted upon Cain's descendants by his life and teaching led to the state of corruption that demanded the destruction of the whole world in a flood. In other words, God's forbearance does not always repress wickedness. For the sake of the many, God sometimes has to deal with the few. Like in the case of Israel's idolatry at Sinai, Aaron's boys, and other stories of swift punishment recorded in the Bible. In other words, the cancer of sin needed to be extricated right away, needed to come out. Couldn't wait a moment longer. Can you see now why these stories are recorded in the Bible? Can you see now? Are you beginning to catch the truth about God? He's not someone to fear, but he's someone actually to love. Can you see the harmonious beauty revealed in the scriptures of the truth about the Father? Can you see why now the Father had to do those things? The enemy may have done his work well, but the good news about the Father is winging its way around the globe to liberate the enslaved to this lie, to free the captives of untruths and unshackle those who are chained to fear. That's why he raised up this church, friends. That's why he has his people here on planet Earth in these last days, because even though God had at times to grab and drag individuals in order to save them, the explanation that came later was well worth it. And what was that? What was that delayed explanation? This is our last Bible verse for the morning. Luke chapter 1. We go to the New Testament, Luke chapter 1, and we read verse 74. Luke chapter 1 and verse 74. I want you to notice this is with reference to the birth of the Messiah. Notice he says, to grant us, the coming of the Messiah, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, we might serve him without what, friends? Fear. That we might serve God without fear. In the promise of the Savior, we have our explanation, don't we? We have our explanation. In Jesus, we find that God is not someone to be afraid of. God is not somebody to fear, but he is somebody to love. He is somebody to love. In heaven's great sacrifice, Jesus' life for yours, the truth is revealed. Friends, what else? What else could a father have done when nobody else believed him? What more could he have done? I want to pray with you at this moment as we reflect on God's goodness in the gift of his Son so that we might serve him without fear. Father in heaven, Lord, we've taken a journey throughout the scriptures. We've looked at some very difficult stories this morning. We could talk more about some of these things. Certainly we could, but we see these judgments that we read about in the Old Testament, and what we see is a God who had to act, a father who had to take drastic action, much like cancer that would be ravishing a person's body. The cancer has to come out quickly, lest the body, the person, be destroyed. And you had to act like that at times in Earth's history. But in many, many cases, in the majority of cases, the vast majority of cases, you've let people just decide on their own. You've let them go to their graves. What else could you do? You had to let them go. So we see you, Lord, as that Father who is waiting for us. Like that father waiting for the prodigal son to come home, you're standing and you're waiting at the garden gate, longing for us to come back to you. For you have a new garden you've prepared for us, a new plan, or at least a plan you've prepared for us that we might be able to be with you forever. It's what you long for, it's what you are hoping for. Yet the devil has spun his lies. Lord, help us to discard those lies from our minds and our hearts. And embrace the truth about who you are. God is love. And Lord, may we as a people, may we as your children, may we live in that love, and may that love so fill our hearts and lives that it would spill over and reach out to others. And in a small way, perhaps through that demonstration of your grace and goodness in our lives, others might catch a little glimpse of your goodness as we point them to a father whose heart aches, whose heart is often pained because of the choices and decisions that his children make. Lord, you're calling home. You're calling your children home. And if anyone is in the sound of my voice, he's calling you home. Please don't delay. Please respond. Is there someone out there who is listening who needs to say, yes, Lord, I've had these crazy ideas in my mind about who you are. The devil has gotten his way in my mind. I'm giving it to you. I'm giving all those thoughts up, and I'm embracing the truth that you are love. Please do that now, friends. Accept God. Accept what the Bible portrays about him. And if we are still wondering if God truly is love, all we need to do is just for a moment pause and look at Calvary. And we see there the greatest demonstration of a God who loves us more than we could ever imagine. My sin, he took upon himself, his life for mine. We thank you for your great and glorious love, your goodness. We praise you and we embrace it, and then we embrace you. And we thank you for embracing us back and welcoming us home. We praise you for these things. We thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. We're going to sing a song together, our closing hymn. It's hymn number 100, Great is Thy Faithfulness.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not thy compassion.
Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we just ask again that we would embrace you as you are, truly are, not what the devil says you are, but who you really are. Help us to become better acquainted with you, Lord. Let your word speak to us. Lord, truly you are faithful. Truly you are love. You are grace. You are mercy. And you are just and you are holy. You're all of the above. And we praise you and we thank you and we worship you. Now bless us and keep us, Lord. Keep us in our coming and going. Thank you for the Sabbath. May it just continue to be a delight as we worship you on this day. Go with us throughout this week. Keep us and bless us that we might be a blessing to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.